According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures. You may turn in the Scriptures to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36. As we get a start on our week 27 study guide. This will be review in some degree because chapters 36 and 37 so parallel, and the material we've already covered in 2 Kings, mainly chapters 18 and 19, and then the material we get into in Isaiah 38 is going to parallel material we haven't gotten to yet in 2 Kings chapter 20, so that at the point that we return to 2 Kings chapter 20, which will be next week, you'll have a handle on that material, and that too will seem like review. All right, Isaiah chapter 36. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and that we are equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Father, you are the faithful one, and we rejoice in your faithfulness. And we rejoice that when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. Father, we thank you for watching over us through the night, delivering us into a new day. You didn't have to. You didn't promise today to any one of us sitting here this morning, but Father, by your grace, you provided it, and here we are. So we thank you for the faithfulness of your word. We ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our study. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Isaiah chapter 36. In your study guide, page 1, you see the box in the top left corner. Our entire week is given over to Isaiah this week, as we had last week. This week we will cover down through chapter 57. Your daily reading begins with chapter 37, but I included chapter 36 in this study guide as it goes well with chapter 37. All right, so you see we're going to cover down through chapter 57 this week, and you see your chapter titles in the box below that. All right, Isaiah 36. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Now this would be reason for great fear, as we understand it, because Sennacherib and the Assyrians are the very people that swept away the northern kingdom. And Hezekiah saw the northern kingdom swept away. He is now king of Judah, and there is no Israel to the north. And now comes Assyria looking to gobble up Jerusalem as well. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. All right, now we can save ourselves a whole lot of time this morning, because this is a material we have already covered in 36 and 37. And you see in your notes, thoughts and notes on chapter 36, that Isaiah 36 is parallel to 2 Kings 18, verses 13 through 37. And this is material that we've covered. This is the siege of Jerusalem. This is Rabshakeh in his taunting, in his boasting, in his blasphemy against Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of hosts, and demanding Hezekiah's unconditional surrender. And material that we covered in 2 Kings, and so we understand what the outcome of this is going to be, that Hezekiah is going to humble himself, that Hezekiah is going to go into the temple and pray. Hezekiah is going to send messengers to Isaiah the prophet, and the Lord is going to miraculously deliver Jerusalem by the destruction of the Assyrian army overnight. And so this is material we have covered. Now, there are some differences between the 2 Kings account and the Isaiah account, some slight differences, which you see under point 2. Isaiah omits the narrative account of Hezekiah's initial compromise and tribute payment to Sennacherib, which is recorded in 2 Kings 18, verses 14 through 16. Isaiah does not show that lapse of judgment, does not show that momentary failure. And since I'm not going to focus on many of these details here this morning, since we have covered it already in 2 Kings, just turn back to 2 Kings for the moment, remind ourselves of what this entailed. So just hold your place there and go back to 2 Kings 18, and you'll see this. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, reading from 2 Kings 18:13, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Here's a compromise on Hezekiah's part. Withdraw from me, whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah pays it. Verse 15, Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. So he plunders the temple and he plunders his own royal treasury in order to pay the blackmail, in order to pay the protection racket. See, when this is done within a nation, in terms of organized crime, we call this a protection racket. When it's done on a national scale, it's still a protection racket, but it was very common in the ancient world. That still goes on in modern times. This was Hezekiah's compromise. And we discussed this at the time. If you find yourself as a believer compromising with the world system, does it solve your problems? All right, we are resuming the tape following a few brief power shortages. If you are listening on tape, some of this may seem disjointed and confused. For that matter, some of you sitting here may seem disjointed and confused. All right, we are dealing with 2 Kings 18. We're looking at Hezekiah's compromise. Compromise is never the answer, although it seems to be at the time. Seems to be a short-term solution. And always, at least at first, it always seems to be just minor. Well, okay, you know it's not right, but it's just this once. You know it's not right, but it's just a little thing. But what does it lead to? Just this once leads to the next time. And maybe it's just small this time, a small compromise this time, but what does it lead to the next time? See? And issues that we deal with in our own application. So we dealt with that in 2 Kings 18, and that was Hezekiah's compromise. And Hezekiah was wrong for doing this, as described in 14 through 16. And it didn't solve anything, because in verse 17, the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to the king Hezekiah. And, you know, when he detects weakness, because Hezekiah was so quick to give in, when you detect weakness, what does the world do when they detect weakness? They move in for the kill. Absolutely. And so it didn't solve his problems. It just led to worse problems. It led to the unconditional surrender demand that was levied there. All right. So there we have it. We can turn back now to Isaiah. Back to 36, Isaiah 36, and resume. Because as far as Isaiah records it, realizing that in 2 Kings we have the official royal account as recorded in the royal records of Hezekiah, as preserved through the court records, as recorded in Scripture, I believe, by Jeremiah. I can't prove it, but I believe Jeremiah was the author of 2 Kings. In any event, that was the kingly account, the political account. This is Isaiah's account. This story being recorded twice, both by the king and by the prophet. And here the prophet Isaiah is recording it. And Isaiah chooses not to record Hezekiah's initial compromise, which I find a blessing. I find totally a blessing. See, spiritual leaders love to see people walking in the truth. And if there are some bumps along the way, if there's some failures along the way, some shortcomings along the way, well, we're not going to dwell on those, are we? We're just going to keep teaching the truth and seeing believers grow and seeing how they're blessed and seeing how they progress. And the judgment seat of Christ, when the shepherd has to give an account, according to Hebrews 13, then the shepherd will be pleased to give all the blessings and all the account of victory, because the things where we stumble along the way, they're just not worth remembering. And that's the issue here in Isaiah chapter 36. So there's no mention of the tribute that's paid. The other slight difference is the fact that Isaiah omits the names of Tartan and Rabsaris, which are recorded in 2 Kings 18, because he's focusing on the evil message of Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh is the spokesman for the three. Rabshakeh does, in himself, characterize the evil of the message that's delivered. And so this is viewed as a confrontation between Rabshakeh, the servant of Sennacherib, and Eliakim, the servant of Hezekiah. And Eliakim is a faithless steward, and for many reasons, and material we covered last week addressed a lot of that. All right, so continuing on now in Isaiah 36. Rabshakeh said to them in verse 4, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say your counsel and the strength for war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me?" He wants to know where his allies are going to be, because by himself, Judah can't stand against Assyria. Judah can't stand against the least of Assyria's servants. Assyria broken down into a number of petty kings, a number of petty generals that each had their own hordes, they each had their own military forces. So who are you relying on? Now the answer here is we're relying on Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of hosts. But the king of Assyria doesn't understand that. Verse 6, he thinks he's relying on Egypt. Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on whom if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. Egypt loved making allies, but really, when Egypt was making defensive allies, they were simply trying to prop up people in between themselves and their enemies so that their allies could take the fall instead of them. And Egypt, the only reason Egypt wanted allies is to keep Assyria from sweeping down into Egypt. And so that was Egypt's selfish reason for wanting to have a strong Judah up there in the land of Palestine. Likewise, they'll do the same thing when Babylon comes to power. Can't trust in Egypt as an ally. Likewise, of course, the doctrine is there that you cannot place your trust in man because man will let you down. And then comes the blasphemy in verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, that is, if we trust in Jehovah our Elohim, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? He says, Jehovah Elohim is not going to save you. A little bit later on, he continues to taunt them over Jehovah Elohim because Jehovah Elohim did not deliver the northern kingdom of Israel. Those were Jews, weren't they, in the north? Jehovah didn't do anything for them. And Samaria was swept away. They were taken into slavery. Why should Jehovah help them now in the south? That's, of course, the unbeliever's view in the activity there. So it's a demand for unconditional surrender. And the material as we have it here. Real depressing thing. All right, glance on down now to chapter 37. When King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. He understood that this was a spiritual issue. This was not a foreign policy failure. This was not time to consult his national security advisor. This was not a time to gather together his cabinet and discuss things with his Secretary of Defense. It was not a time to send the Secretary of State out to Sennacherib and try to find a diplomatic solution. People today get all caught up in the externals. They get caught up in the worldly approach, the politics, national politics, world geopolitical politics. It's a spiritual struggle, and Hezekiah understood that. Tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, entered the house of the Lord. He's in there for prayer and worship in total humility. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. He needs counsel from the Lord. He's going to be in prayer in the temple, and he's going to be sending these emissaries to the prophet to receive counsel. Isaiah chapter 37 is parallel to 2 Kings 19, verses 1 through 37. And so we have material once again that we have already covered. We understand how this works. They go to Isaiah. Isaiah gives them encouragement, saying, don't worry about it. This army is going to be destroyed. He gives them even greater prophecies concerning things down the road. And all of these things come to pass. And Isaiah, or Hezekiah, is able to offer praise and glory in the temple, rejoicing at the Father's faithfulness to answer prayer. But I also want you to see here the pattern for national divine blessing. It starts with a humble, God-fearing king. If our nation has a humble, God-fearing king, we don't have kings, we have presidents. If we have a humble, God-fearing president, then we are setting the stage for blessing upon our nation. The pattern is here given, a pattern that we can imitate within the extent of the grace that God allows us to imitate these things. We don't want to carry it too far, however. We don't want to start to think that somehow we are God's chosen people on earth. We are not. People get confused. They want to start claiming 2 Chronicles for our nation, which says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways and pray, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive them of their sins and heal their land. They want to claim that for the United States of America. We are not God's people called by his name. Israel is God's chosen nation upon this earth. His chosen nation in the midst of Gentile pagan nations. We are a Gentile pagan nation. Our blessings are going to come by virtue of how we bless or how we curse Israel. Because God promised to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you when he spoke to Abraham. And so as far as our national blessings are concerned, they relate to how we relate to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've taught through that many times. We'll teach it again. those things come up. However, even a Gentile nation can be blessed. And we see in Scripture Gentile nations being blessed. We see Babylon blessed unbelievably because God was gracious and sent them Daniel to be at Nebuchadnezzar's side. And he got Nebuchadnezzar saved. And you had a humble king in terms of, a humble God-fearing king in terms of Nebuchadnezzar, who had to be given the mind of a donkey for 7 years to humble him. We'll see that coming up. But a humble, God-fearing king and a faithful Bible-teaching prophet. Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel form the pattern. Here, Hezekiah and Isaiah form the pattern. In Egypt, what we had, Gentile nation in Egypt, and yet Pharaoh humbled himself and exalted Joseph, a faithful Bible-teaching prophet, Joseph, and a God-fearing, humble king, Pharaoh, at that point in Genesis chapter 38 and 39. All right? So the patterns are there, and even Gentile nations can be blessed when these things occur. Persia was blessed with Cyrus, and again, Daniel the prophet. Other Gentile nations can be blessed. But the pattern starts with a humble, God-fearing king, represented here by King Hezekiah. What does he have? He has a priority for prayer. See, arrogant kings that don't fear the Lord at all, what's their priority? Their priority is their own glory. Feasting, wine, women, and song, magnifying their own name, building monuments to themselves. All right, plenty of biblical patterns for that, plenty of biblical examples of that, plenty of modern day examples of that. Don't need to name names or describe people, but people that are oriented to self as opposed to the glory of Jesus Christ. They have a priority for prayer. They have like-minded cabinet level leaders. Not only are they saved, but they have people on their staff around them. Who did Daniel lift up with him? Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. I hate calling them by their Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Those are pagan names. Those are Babylonian names. Why do we call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all the time? Daniel had three young men that he associated with that he lifted up to office. When he was blessed and put in a high office, what did he do? He arranged for them to be in office around him, putting cabinet-level people there that you can entrust. God-fearing, humble believers in these places. For Hezekiah was Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. Now Eliakim will later be pronounced faithless and he will be removed from office because of that. But it's so important. The second ingredient for national divine blessing is bold and accurate Bible teaching. Bold and accurate Bible teaching. When a nation abandons Bible teaching, then you can say goodbye to the national divine blessings upon a land, no matter who their king is. Second ingredient is bold and accurate Bible teaching. Here it's represented by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah ministered during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Good kings and bad kings and some in between. But there was faithful teaching all the way throughout. Bold and accurate Bible teaching must continue regardless of temporal life politics. And by the way, prayer ministry must continue regardless of temporal life politics. We're commanded to pray for kings and all who are in authority, not just the ones that we like, not just the ones we agree with, not just the ones that are doing well. In fact, the ones that are not doing well need even more prayer. Not the judgmental condemnation prayer that says, let his days be few and let another take his office. And you start trying to quote Psalm 108 there, and those aren't truly prayers. You need to be praying for that person's behalf, that he gets saved, that he gets with the Word. Because that's what the Father desires. He desires for none to perish. The third ingredient, believers making their spiritual life decisions correctly and reaping temporal life blessings as a consequence. See, what does teaching do? Teaching equips believers themselves to make right decisions. Accurate Bible teaching teaches believers to make right decisions. We're not about legalism. We cannot be. We cannot hand down, put you under some kind of oppressive religious system that enforces you to do things, enforces you to the kind of clothes you have to wear, the kind of food you have to eat, the kind of people you have to be with, the kind of places you can go. And of course, all of that then has its corollaries, the food you can't eat, the clothes you can't wear, the people you can't be around, the places you can't go. Say, returning back, for those of you listening on tape, you've missed out on about 10, 15 minutes. Can't help it. So we have it. All right, we are reading in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 8. We're looking at Rabshakeh's blasphemy. We're looking at the message that he sends to Hezekiah. And what does Hezekiah do with the letter that Rabshakeh sends him? Verse 14, Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it and went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. If you got something you can't handle, give it to the Lord. You got a bill in the mail, you're not sure where who's going to pay it. You just take that bill and you lay it out there and say, Lord, there it is. Whatever it might be. Maybe it's a letter from a person. Maybe it's whatever it is. Lay it out there. Maybe it's a scripture you're wrestling with. Maybe it's a scripture that says, be anxious for nothing, and you don't believe it, and you're struggling with it. So you open up your Bible to Philippians chapter 4, and you lay it out there, and you say, all right, Lord, there it is. And you're presenting it before the Lord as an offering. Can't get much better sacrifice than the living and abiding Word of God, can you? Lay it out there. Say, Lord, that's Your Word. Your Word tells me all things work together for good, Romans 8:28. So, Lord, I'm claiming that as a promise. I'm laying it out there for You to look at with Your own eyes. And Father, I'm hoping to see how this gets answered here shortly because I'm struggling. See, prayer is a time to open your soul and be honest and not lie to the Lord. You can't lie to Him anyway, so why try? And yet we do so much. So often that we want to hide things from the Lord. Say, oh, Lord, I'm okay. I can handle this. I'm doing all right. When we're not, He knows it. So why lie to Him about it? Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers, read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Spread it out before the Lord. Wonderful example there. All right, get on down to chapter 38 now. Let's take a look at it. This is going to be new material for us. It is parallel to 2 Kings chapter 20, but we've not yet covered chapter 20 in our 2 Kings material, so this will be new ground. When we get to 2 Kings chapter 20 towards the end of next week, then that'll be a review for you based on what we do here this morning. Isaiah 38, in those days, all right, in what days? Well, the end of chapter 37 here, when the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians, and when men arose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead. Nothing like thinking that you're outnumbered and then waking up in the morning and realizing, no, you outnumber them because the Lord destroyed that army last night while you were sleeping. Isn't that glorious? Lord does the work. We have no part of that. His sovereignty at work. What a blessing. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Shaarezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped from the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. So much for Sennacherib. Yeah, the Assyrians didn't tolerate defeat very well. Sennacherib's army was destroyed. He goes back to Nineveh, basically a failure, and his sons don't tolerate the failure, so he is assassinated, and the kingdom is then given to Esarhaddon, his son. So that's the setting for what we deal with now in Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. In those days, these are the days immediately following the victory over Assyria, the days immediately following their divine deliverance. This brought Hezekiah a lot of glory. We're going to see that, and that pride lifts him up. Because all the nations look to him and wonder why he's so special. Why is it that no one could stop the Assyrians? But they get to Jerusalem, and Hezekiah destroys 185,000 of them, and then they flee back to Nineveh. Now, we know that's not what happened, but in the eyes of the Gentile nations around Jerusalem, that's exactly what happened. And Edom, the Edomites, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Egyptians, all these nations, Tyre, they start sending messengers to Hezekiah saying, man, you're awesome. How'd you do that? Would you mind protecting us too? Here's some gifts. Here's some presents. Hezekiah becomes the darling in the international community. The one man who could defy Assyria. How'd you do that? And that pride goes to his head, and we'll be seeing that in upcoming classes. All right, so Isaiah 38. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, now mortally ill means terminally sick. He's got a terminal illness. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now, there are times, of course, in this life where a doctor gives you 6 months to live, a doctor gives you a month to live, a year to live, whatever. Doctors can be wrong. You know, they may give you 6 months to live. There was a guy that was told he had AIDS, told that it was really progressed, he was going to die within 6 months. And what did he do? He went out and lived it up, and he committed a bunch of crimes. He did all kinds of stuff because he figured he was dying anyway. Turned out that the doctors were wrong, that they had then mixed up his file with somebody else's file. His AIDS test was negative. He was not going to die. And now he's in a whole lot of legal trouble for all the crimes that he committed and all the rest, thinking that, well, you know, he only had 6 months to live anyway. Might as well break all these laws. Well, now he's got a long life ahead of him in prison for the things that he's done. Doctors can be wrong. But here's a prophet bringing the message from the Lord. Put your affairs in order. Make sure that your will is up to date. Make sure that your house is in order, that the inheritance is established. For Hezekiah, that's a reason for grieving, because in putting his house in order, he has no heir. Putting his house in order, he has no son. Passing on his inheritance is a problem. Not just a personal problem, but a covenant problem, because God promised a king, a Davidic king on the throne. And this is a covenant problem. Not just Hezekiah's problem, this is the Lord's problem, because the Lord's the one that made the promise of the Davidic king on the throne. All right. Do a little bit of detective work, and we see these things as they come together. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord. The Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway which has gone down with the sun, on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. There was the sign. One of the greatest miracles of all scripture recorded right here in Isaiah 38. Likewise, it's recorded in 2 Kings 20. It's also recorded in 2 Chronicles. So what are we dealing with? Take a look at your notes now on page 1, the right-hand column. Thoughts and notes on chapter 38. Parallel, of course, to 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 11. It's also parallel to a Chronicles account, which I think we'll see coming up. I've kind of reserved a lot of the Chronicle references because we're going to be teaching 1 and 2 Chronicles in the month of August, and since we're going to get to those passages down the road, I've not included a number of those references here in these earlier study guides. Point 2, following the lifting of the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem, the Lord tested Hezekiah with a physical health test of terminal illness. Nothing like a health test to open your eyes to see what are the real priorities in life, particularly if it's a serious health test, particularly if it's a terminal health test. Nothing like facing your own mortality to put things into perspective for a God-fearing believer to realize that the time is short and to start living like you should have been living all this time anyway. We're supposed to live day by day as if it's our last. Oftentimes we don't. But a terminal illness is something that will open your eyes to see things like that, perhaps in a way that you can't face in other circumstances. When I first was told about my kidney disease, some of the things they were concerned about was that it was terminal, that in a roundabout way, that it was incurable, that it was progressing, and that it would lead to kidney failure. And kidney failure is a terminal condition. And that with dialysis and transplant and all these other things, that it was painting a pretty grim picture. And that was the month after I became pastor. And the Lord's saying, "Okay, young man, welcome to the ministry. Let's see how you handle physical health testing." Say, 26 years old, not quite 27 yet, young children. Well, whatever the Lord has, the Lord has. See, now he's gracious, of course. My kidneys have not progressed in such a manner. My disease appears to be in regression, I guess they call it. It's not continuing to decline, but the disease is still there. Just choosing not to destroy my kidneys at this point, but maybe tomorrow it'll start again. That's in his hands. So, Hezekiah is faced with these things. Now notice, under subpoint A, now Isaiah reveals the Lord's message and instructs Hezekiah to set his house in order. Hezekiah responds to Isaiah's message. Under point B, Hezekiah responds to Isaiah's message with prayer and great weeping. Weeping is E-E. W-E-E-P, to weep. Anyway. Now, people take this as a failure. They say, well, he doesn't have the maturity to handle his test. He's just a crybaby at this point. Don't be so hard on Hezekiah. Understand the total picture of everything that's in view. These are not necessarily sinful, selfish prayers by a man who doesn't want to die. People often take it that way, and they come down hard on Hezekiah for that. When throughout we started to see these other matters for Hezekiah, where he responded very well to testing, where he responded with humility. Why would he not be responding with humility here? Now we know, we understand he has gotten prideful to an extent, but do we want to assign this to immaturity on Hezekiah's part? Take a look at Hebrews 5:7, see what it says. Now, it doesn't apply to Hezekiah, but still it's a similar concept. And so let's not be so quick to judge just because he's praying and weeping. Because Hebrews 5 is referring to Jesus Christ and His humanity upon the earth. And it says in verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify Himself so as to become a high priest, but He who said to Him, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" This is a reference to Jesus Christ and His humanity. And it says in verse 7, "In the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His piety." This has application for Jesus Christ. And we don't say, well, He was a crybaby. He was immature. He didn't have the faith to handle His test. We don't jump on Christ when he's praying in such a manner, do we? So why are we jumping on Hezekiah so quickly? In Isaiah 38, when he is weeping and praying to the Lord and pleading his case before the Lord. These are the prayers of a pious man who endures the perfection process of growth through testing. Who endures the perfection process of growth through testing. Notice still in Hebrews 5 what comes after this. He entrusted himself to God the Father through prayer. Offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. A pious man, a God-fearing believer who's humbled before God the Father. Verse 8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." See, our suffering, our testing in life is what teaches us. It's what produces our growth. Believers say, "Well, I don't like that." Well, it's not a matter of whether you like it or not. It's running with endurance the race that's set before you. It doesn't say run with endurance the test that you like. Go ahead and opt out of the ones you don't like. It doesn't say that. It says run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Why do we think that we're somehow exempt? Are we better than our master? A slave is not above his master. If our master went through this growth process, you and I have to also. Verse 9, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. See, he lived our life and he set the perfect example for you and I to imitate. It is growth through testing, such as taught in the book of James. The book right after Hebrews is James. James chapter 1. The growth through testing process. Verses 2 through 12, I won't read the whole thing, but we understand it. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." If your faith's not tested, if you're not going through a trial, then you have no endurance. "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You will not grow in your faith until you're tested in your faith. You can attend 1,000 Bible classes, doesn't matter. Attend 2,000 Bible classes. If you're not tested in it, then all you have is academic knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. See, these are the things that bring about our growth. So, coming back to Isaiah 38 now, taking a look at Isaiah, taking a look at Hezekiah and his prayers. Is he growing through these lessons? Is he learning these lessons? I say, let's not be so quick to jump on Hezekiah. You know, it's always easy to look at somebody else as they're facing their test. A third-person test is one of the easiest ones in the world. You need to look at somebody and say, well, here's what they ought to do. They ought to just grow up. They ought to just confess their sin, get over it. They ought to just place their faith in Christ. They should just apply the promises. Why is this test such a big deal? We get so prideful. The first-person test, my test, that becomes the difficult one. Then we start wrestling, and then the other person can't figure out why we're having such a hard time with it. What a blessing. The Lord responds to Hezekiah's prayer and tears. And the reason why I lean towards paralleling Hezekiah with Christ in the Hebrews 5 passage is because of the words of the Lord here in Isaiah. And what the Lord says, it says in verse 5, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David." Now that's the key. The God of your father David. Because the Davidic covenant is in view here, the promises of a seed of David on the throne is in view. It's certainly in the Lord's mind, and it's most certainly in Hezekiah's mind. "I have heard your prayer and have seen your tears." Now, if these are the hopeless, helpless prayers of a man in carnality, he's in reverse, and he's just given up, and he's in despair, God doesn't hear those prayers. "If I regard iniquity in my heart," it says, "you will not hear me." Hezekiah's not carnal when he's praying these prayers. He's humble when he's praying these prayers. And the Lord says, I've heard your prayers, and I've seen your tears. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. So the Lord responds to the prayer and the tears. He answers the personal needs, but He also answers Jerusalem's political needs. This is more than just simply a personal issue for Hezekiah and his physical death. This is a national issue because Judah is on the verge of losing their Davidic king who has no heir. Who has no heir. And at point four, I gave you the time frame, which is here very important. Hezekiah is granted an additional 15 years of physical life. You realize that Manasseh is 12 years old when he succeeds his father. Therefore, we're still 3 years away from the birth of Manasseh. See? Simple math. Therefore, Hezekiah's burden was for the seed of David, which was on the verge of elimination. And even in context here, notice verse 19, he's got this in mind. Hezekiah praying, "It is the living who give thanks to you as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness." He knows that he's going to have an opportunity with 15 more years. He's going to have an opportunity to father children and to teach those children the fear of the Lord and to give the example to those children. And never mind for the moment who that child is going to end up being. Okay, we know that the child is going to be Manasseh. We know that that child is going to be the most evil king Judah's ever seen. But Hezekiah doesn't know that. All right. For the moment, put yourself in this time frame with Hezekiah. He is praying for a son, for the line of Christ, for the Davidic throne to continue. And when the Lord gives him 15 more years, he praises the Lord because the Lord's going to provide for such an opportunity. It is the living who give thanks to you. Opportunities to praise, opportunities to give thanks, opportunities to lay up treasures in heaven. As soon as you're dead, that's over. Whatever you've laid up is what you've laid up. You have in this life to lay up those treasures in heaven. When you're face to face, then you're held into account for what you've done in this life. It is the living that can offer up praise and lay up this treasure in heaven. But to live as Christ. See, we focus on that. Oftentimes we quote, to live as Christ, to die as gain. And sure, it's better to die, it's your gain. But to live as Christ. To live as Christ, meaning you can bear more fruit today for Christ because He gave you today and He didn't kill you yesterday. And the more fruit you can bear for Christ, the more treasure you can lay up in heaven, that's the more treasure that you're going to be able to throw at His feet when we turn and we bow in humble adoration before Him. See, the last thing I want to do is get to the judgment seat of Christ and see my wood, my hay, my stubble, see all that go up in flames, and what's left is just a tiny little thing that would fit in an offering plate, you know, a little pocket change, and you just kind of find some pocket change, and well, that's all you got. See, no, I want to have buckets, I want to have wheelbarrows, I want to have barrels, I want to have chests, I want a legion of angels, see, to be able to carry all this stuff. Not because I've deserved it, not because I'm worthy of any of that, but because I want to have to be able to throw more of that at Christ's feet than I presently am able to do so. These become the priorities if you're focused on the things of the Lord. So, when you understand the time frame, you understand the lack of a son that was on his heart, when you understand his desire to praise the Lord, you put all these things together and you start to have a little bit kinder view of Hezekiah and his prayers and his weeping. Point five, the miracle sign was given as evidence that the Lord was truly will truly extend Hezekiah's life. Miracle sign. Ahaz was told to ask for a sign and he wouldn't do so. You remember that? Ahaz was a wicked king and the Lord said, ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to test the Lord. And so the Lord said, okay, then the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. We saw the glories of that in Isaiah chapter 7. Here though, Hezekiah is not instructed to ask for a sign. The Lord just says, here's your sign. Here's your sign. And he's going to lengthen the days. Now there's some struggles here people wrestle with. They want to know, well, how does this relate to God's sovereignty? They say, I thought our days were numbered. How come Hezekiah gets an extra 15 years? All right, so that's what I address under your subpoints here, A and B. Man cannot lengthen the extent of our determined lifespan and some scriptures, but can volitionally shorten the extent of our determined lifespan through suicide. Okay, here's where we start to wrestle with the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. So welcome this morning on June 30th, 2002 to the long-standing Calvinism-Arminianism debate. Sovereignty of God, free will of man. Both are true. and Calvinists can't accept that free will is possible. Arminians can't accept the fact that sovereignty overrules free will, and so both groups hate each other and they murder each other and have been since Calvin. All right, well, let's try not to kill anybody this morning, but let's look at it. Job 14:5. Job 14:5. Oh, this is great. Job 14:5. I've driven visitors bonkers in times past because they're trying to figure out if I'm a Calvinist or not. And they say, you seem the first hour, 9:30, you were so Calvinistic. And then 10:45, you blew that all to shreds. I can't figure out, are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian? What are you putting labels on me for? All right. Job chapter 14. Notice what it says. It says in verse 5, since his days are determined, this is with reference to man and how man, in verse 1, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. His life is short. In reference there, verse 5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Boom, our days are numbered. All right, there it is. We know, we don't know what it is, but God does. See, we get a birth certificate when we're born. It has the day and place where we were born. But you know what? We could also have a death certificate printed out if we only knew what that number of days was. Now, you and I don't, and that's a blessing. But God does, because our days are determined in his sovereignty. And there again, man cannot go past them. His limits you have set so that he cannot pass. I can't go past my X number of days, whatever that is. I can't do that. And that's a key. All right? Related to Job 14:5 comes Psalm 139, verse 16, Matthew 6:27. Grab those real quickly here. Psalm 139. Visiting with Robert Jewell last Wednesday, and this was a passage we were in. And as a passage that was giving him encouragement. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. This is when he was talking about being crafted in the womb. This, of course, is long before sonograms and ultrasounds and all of that. When the baby was in the womb, we didn't have any human way of seeing that baby. Now the Lord has blessed us with some technology and the opportunity to see the sound reflections of that baby as these sound waves are zapped through the mother's belly. But that's a different story. Back in these days, of course, you couldn't see any of that going on. And yet, as it says here, you formed my inward parts. In verse 13, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. You realize when God made David, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, he took Adam out of the dust. And you and I were all in Adam. We were all in the loins of Adam. And the plan of the Father formed each one of us before the foundation of the world. And so when he was crafting the earth and crafting the dust, he was crafting you and me. And David understood that. Verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. So there they are. However many days we have. All right? Right now I'm at, whatever, 33 years, 4 months, 5 months, counting. Do the math. Make sure you add your leap years in there and you get however many days you've been on the planet. Well, big deal. See, because we don't know what the final end is. It may be tomorrow. And I don't know that. See, we're supposed to live as if it's today. As if today is the day we're going to be standing before the Father for ultimate judgment. So there again is the matter of God's sovereignty. It's written in the book. He's got it recorded in his book. How can we, there's no way we can, sneak into the divine library of heaven and pull that book out and somehow get some whiteout going there and print something else in there. How are we going to do that? Man cannot go beyond the limits. Matthew chapter 6, the passage we were in some concepts a moment ago with not being anxious and trusting all things into the Father, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and allowing all these things to be added unto us. In that same immediate context, Matthew chapter 6, in verse 27, and who of you, go ahead and raise your hand if you qualify here, which one of you, by being worried or anxious, can add a single hour to his life? I mean, forget about a month or a day. How about an hour? Can you add an hour? Which one of you, by being anxious, that's why he tells us so many times to not be anxious over even one thing, can add even a single hour? Can you add an hour? See, we cannot. It's established in God's sovereignty. We cannot go beyond them. That's why the point says, man cannot lengthen the extent of our determined lifespan. People are so, and human beings today are on this quest for immortality. And all this health food stuff and exercise and vitamins and all these other things, and they're trying to put their bodies into a peak physical condition. And you know what? They're still going to die on the same day they were declared that they were going to die before they even began that exercise program. Their body's just going to be a little bit more fit when it gets there. But they're still going to get to that X number of days, and they can't go past it even an hour. And that physically fit body is going to decay and rot in the dust of the earth. Same as the out-of-shape body is going to rot and decay in the dust of the earth. Now, we can volitionally shorten the extent of our determined... Wait a minute. You're into a whole lot of trouble if you start to gather that. All right? That is if you're going to be a faithful Calvinist. We have X number of days. We don't know what that is. Now, somebody commits suicide and they die. That's hardness of heart. That's carnality of man. That's the volition of man exercise that knows better than God does how long I'm supposed to live. And I decided my arrogance, I'm going to end my physical life today. So I kill myself like Judas Iscariot did, like Ahithophel did, like six people have done in the scriptures. All right, now, people that can't handle free will of man say, well, this was their X number of days. God in His sovereignty said this was the day. God knew that he was going to commit suicide, so they just make this the X number of days. And they deny that they could have lived 1 hour beyond that point of suicide because God foreordained that. God knew that they were going to commit suicide so that he set that day as the day. But you run into so much trouble then if you say foreknowledge is the basis of God's sovereignty. Can't handle that. As far as hyper-Calvinism is concerned. So we'll have more comments on that coming up. Man can volitionally shorten it, but man cannot volitionally extend it. We'll talk about volition and how volition plays and how volition doesn't diminish God's sovereignty. Volition magnifies God's sovereignty. God is more sovereign because he allows for volition than he is if he does not allow volition. God is more sovereign by virtue of the fact that he allows you and I our free will choices in life. He is much more sovereign there than as if he just simply crafts us as robots that have no volition whatsoever. What kind of sovereignty is that? There's no sovereignty in that. It's not cheerful service, volitional service. God says he loves a cheerful giver. How can there be a cheerful giver if he allows for no free will? If he forces your cheerfulness? There can't be. All right? Under B, God can sovereignly lengthen the extent of our determined lifespan. God can do that. The days are numbered. They're written in God's book, but God wrote the book. So if he wants to extend it, doesn't he have the sovereignty and prerogative to do that? Can he not extend it in his own free will, in his own sovereignty? If he's the one that set the X number of days in the first place, can't he, like he did with Hezekiah, say, okay, you had X number of days, now I'm going to say X plus 15. It's God's book. It's his sovereignty. Can't he do with his creation what he wants to do? Or are we the pot trying to tell the potter what he has to do? See, he's the potter. He's sovereign. And look at all those passages. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. That's children, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. And what does it say? I'm going a little bit long here. What does it say? This is to make up for our power failures. Right? Exodus chapter 20. Out of all these commandments, this one has a promise. Exodus 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged. Your days may be prolonged. Well, wait a minute. Doggone it, I can't allow for that to happen. Because God in His sovereignty has set my X number of days, and it's set in stone. And God is just as much a slave of His own sovereignty as I am. See, if we have such a shallow view of sovereignty, and such a shallow view of what God can do in His omnipotence. This passage here promises that days will be prolonged. In fact, that promise is quoted by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. It's also referenced in Deuteronomy 6:2. Principles of wisdom are given throughout the Proverbs, and there's a list of them there. I can't turn to them this morning because I am out of time. But Proverbs 3, Proverbs 4, Proverbs 9, Proverbs 10, each of those chapters has a promise that says if you're walking according to wisdom, God will extend your life. God is pleased to take hold of a God-fearing, Bible-believing believer who is bearing fruit, who's laying up treasure in heaven. God is pleased to extend his time on earth. Why? Because that believer is laying up treasure in heaven which glorifies Jesus Christ. And the Father is pleased to take hold of that and say, all right, this believer is going to glorify Jesus Christ even more in my sovereignty. God can also shorten the extent of our determined lifespan through the sin and the death. God looks at a loser in the Christian way of life and says he is not glorifying Jesus Christ. He will not glorify Jesus Christ. He is living in so much carnality and evil, and he will not repent, that he is bringing nothing but shame upon Christ and disrepute upon Christ. I'm taking that believer home before he does any more damage. It's called the sin unto death, such as accomplished in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, such as happened with King Saul in the Old Testament. 1 John 5 verse 16 refers to the sin unto death, and we have it illustrated in Acts 5, 1 through 5. All right, then Hezekiah responds to the grace of God in his life by composing a psalm of praise, and I can't begin to tackle that, so we'll let that go for next hour. Father, thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace, and we pray, Father, this might be the day in which the Lord himself descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and Father, we rejoice to be in your presence today, if that could be your will. If not, Father, then this is another day in this fallen world, in this fallen body, and we claim your promise that your grace is sufficient, and we're going to go forth today in your grace to bear fruit for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.